Good morning. As Pastor Dan said, my name is Carter. I'm the youth and children's pastor here at Cedar Heights. And this morning, I have the privilege of opening God's word with all of you. We've been walking through the book of Isaiah and seeing God's judgment on the people of Israel for their unfaithfulness. And included in that judgment, actually an instrument of that judgment, is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the exile of the Israelites to Babylon. We've seen this promised already. But in the part of the book that we've come to this morning, God speaks specifically to Babylon. In chapter 46, which we looked at last week, we saw the folly of Babylon's idols in contrast to the one true God. And this morning, now in chapter 47, we're going to see that he's leveling judgment specifically against Babylon, but it'd be good for us to listen in because what he has to say to Babylon and about their idols holds true for us today and about our idols. But before we look at the text, we need to take a walk. We need to take an imaginary walk, a walk through Babylon to properly understand the meaning of the text and understand what's going on behind God's judgment here. I think we need to familiarize ourselves with the Babylonian landscape. So how many kids are here this morning? Okay, if you're a kid here this morning, here's what I would like you to do. As I'm describing the city of Babylon, I want you to imagine what it might look like, what it might have looked like, and then take the crayons in your activity bag and draw a picture of one of the things I describe in the city of Babylon, okay? If you're not a kid, and that also sounds fun to you, then find a kid near you, ask them if you can borrow some crayons and a piece of paper, and you can participate as well. Now let's go for a walk. Imagine we enter the city in the north. We cross a series of deep moats meant to protect the city from any invading armies. We walk through the 12-foot-thick outer wall, and then passing through the massive and famous Ishtar Gate, we walk through the 21-foot-thick inner wall. As impressive as it is massive, the Ishtar Gate is ornately decorated with blue glazed bricks and golden images of dragons and lions. We walk along the processional street, noticing the intricate designs in the bricks along the way as we travel to the heart of the city. It takes a while because the city spans an area of 4 square miles. The city is divided in half by the Euphrates River. And while the river brings wealth to the region in both trade and agriculture, it also provides a significant barrier for travel. There were no bridges in the ancient world. Rivers were crossed exclusively by boat, which is a lengthy and somewhat undignified process, or by swimming. Unless you lived in Babylon. Our walk along the processional street eventually leads us to the banks of the Euphrates, where we find the first permanent bridge ever constructed in the world. With bricks bearing the names of 3 different kings who oversaw its construction, this bridge spans roughly 400 feet to the other side of the river and the other half of the city. With no inconvenience or discomfort, we simply stroll across the mighty river and continue in luxury to the other side to observe the city around us. Nearby is a great ziggurat, which is a type of temple that towers nearly 300 feet into the sky. And while its prominence in the skyline is stunning, its purpose is not all that unique. Because as we continue to walk around the city, we notice not one, not 2, but 50 different temples, all dedicated to a different god. To the north of the city, just inside the outer wall, sits Nebuchadnezzar's summer palace, not to be confused with his first or second palaces. In the distance, we see the outline of the legendary Hanging Gardens of Babylon, an engineering and agricultural marvel. Though this is not the only example of genius engineering for agricultural purposes, because outside the city, the powerful Euphrates is diverted into lengthy canals that bring water to other parts of the kingdom and greatly enhance the agriculture of the region. This city is a marvel. It's a wonder, a place of wealth and beauty and extensive infrastructure. An infrastructure that has been built by a conquered workforce. Slaves from faraway countries defeated by Babylon and brought back to an exile of labor. To be a Babylonian was to experience wealth and comfort and luxury. They were a victorious people, unrivaled by any other nation. Their infrastructure and architectural genius set a standard that was copied for centuries. They were well known and feared by everyone else. Their military power put a quick end to wars and enemies. This was the nation that God used as an instrument of judgment against Israel. This is the people he directed to invade and destroy Babylon, or to destroy Jerusalem. But while God used this nation as part of his sovereign plan, they did not acknowledge him or worship him as the one true God. They credited their victory to themselves, to their success and their wealth. They credited all of that to their alternative gods, and they gave their worship away. And their time is coming. Their turn to receive the judgment of God for their wickedness is fast approaching, and Isaiah lays out a really clear outline for what's going to happen. As the text progresses, we can see that God brings judgment in four areas. First, God's judgment brings a loss of luxury. This is in verses 1 through 3. Look at the text in Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 3. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. The same nation that I just described a few minutes ago, that was defined by wealth and comfort, was going to lose all of that. Instead of the comfort of their lush gardens, they would sit in dust on the ground. There will be no thrones or palaces to visit or enjoy, but rather dirty huts with no chairs. Instead of enjoying the pleasures and conveniences of their riches, they would be forced to work. Any delicacies or sensitivities that they might have preferred will be ignored and forgotten. They will receive the same instruction that they gave to slaves for so many years. Take the millstones and grind flour. They will be a conquered people, forced to work, the sweat beating down their backs as they strip off their expensive robes to try and get some relief. And remember that bridge? The first one in the world, the sign of their genius that allowed them to cross the Euphrates with little inconvenience. Yeah, that's going away. And with no dignity remaining, they will pass through the rivers like cattle, losing their footing, struggling against the current. What was once a place defined by wealth and comfort will be stripped of that. There will be a complete loss of luxury. That's not the only thing they're going to lose. Verses 5 through 7 explain that God's judgment is going to bring a loss of their reputation, or a loss of their name. Verse 5, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Remember, Babylon is well known in the rest of the world. Their brilliant and extensive infrastructure set the standard for years to come. Their wealth and their opulence were dazzling and impressive. Their military force was unrivaled and terrifying. Wherever a delegation of Babylonians traveled, their reputation preceded them. Their name was spoken to the ends of the earth. Their wealth was displayed and seen wherever they went. But not for long. They have treated the Israelites wickedly, and God is judging them. That's in verse 6. Soon, they will sit in silence. They will not hear the familiar sound of people praising their greatness. They will not hear people at all. And perhaps more significantly, no one will hear them or hear of them. Their accomplishments and influence will no longer be a topic of interest and will be filed under the moniker of old news. And their impressive city, filled with ornate designs and impressive buildings and unprecedented bridges and incredible infrastructure, it will have no visitors. No eyes will gaze on it in wonder. It will go into darkness and be unseen and unpraised. All the other nations that used to refer to Babylon as the mistress or queen of kingdoms, the best of the best, will no longer say that. Their reputation will crumble and their name will dissolve. If there were any delegation of Babylonians left, their travels would not be met with welcome or with hospitality. They thought that their reputation would last forever, verse 7. But instead, they will experience a loss of their name. As their luxury disappears and their reputation begins to crumble, God's judgment is also going to bring a loss of security. This is in verses 8 through 11. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, there's no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Because of their luxury and accomplishments, they are confident that they have secured their future. They have the wealth to pay for whatever they need. They have the economy that lets young people dream. You've heard of the American dream. They had the Babylonian dream. If you believe in yourself and you work hard enough, you can do whatever you want. They had the military power to ensure their safety. They had the 21-foot-thick city walls to protect from any intruder. And so their thoughts of the future were only thoughts of success. Tragedy was something that happened to other people elsewhere. People who weren't prepared. But I'm prepared. I have what I need to secure my future. They're so confident that they begin to speak like God himself. I am. There's no God, no one beside me. And God says, really? I'm going to take it all away. The thing you were confident would never happen will happen. You will lose everything you thought you could protect. Your dream will crumble, and I will show you who God is. You will lose your security, and I will ruin you. And then, with their luxury and their name and their security all gone, God's judgment will bring a loss of hope. This is in verses 12 through 15. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. You remember the 50 temples dedicated to 50 different gods. That's who they trusted in. That's who they thought would secure their future. Enough sacrifices to appease this god. Enough superstitious practices to earn the favor of this one. And they would be okay. When things started to look remotely bad, they would go to the nearest temple or the nearest priest and ask him to give some counsel on what they should do, or they'd go to their favorite sorcerer and cast some enchantment. They based their confidence in the future on the predictions of astrologers who looked to the stars and claimed to foretell the future and explain the intentions of the gods in verse 13. And God promises that all of these so-called gods that the Babylonians have trusted in from their childhood are going to be destroyed in fire. And as if it's not obvious enough, he elaborates to say, this is not going to be a pleasant summer campfire. You're not going to want to sit around and warm yourself by this fire. This is a destructive, terrible fire. Of all those gods that you went to for meaning and hope, out of every single one of them, there will be no one to save you. The foundation of their faith, the framework of their religion, destroyed. They will lose their hope. Babylon is going to receive the brunt of God's judgment. It's going to result in a loss of luxury and a loss of name and a loss of security and a loss of hope. And what's immediately clear in the text is the sure and destructive judgment of God against the wicked nation of Babylon. What's not as immediately clear is why God appears to be punishing Babylon for destroying Israel when he was the one who directed them to do that. He says in verse 6, I gave them into your hand. So why is God, who used Babylon as his instrument of destruction, now punishing them for their destruction? He used their brutality to bring about his purposes. So why are they in trouble? A couple of reasons. One, while they were technically fulfilling God's will, they weren't honoring him while they did it. We could look at this text again next week and do a whole second sermon on just the specific sins of Babylon and where they went wrong. They had a lack of compassion in verse 6. They had a lack of self-control. There's a lack of humility in verses 8 and 10. But we're already pushing our luck with having 4 points instead of 3. So let me just say this. Just because someone is doing something that is effective for God does not mean that that person is honoring God. Just because someone is doing something that is effective for God does not mean that person is honoring God. You remember Pharaoh, wicked king of the Egyptians who ruled over the enslaved Israelites with brutality? God tells Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, I've let you be effective and brought you to this position so I can use your power to demonstrate my superior power. Babylon was not a mistake. Like, God didn't think he had a good ministry partner and then they made bad choices and let him down. They were evil before they invaded Israel, and God knew that. Here's the thing. God, in his sovereignty, uses wicked people to bring about his plans. He used a donkey to talk to a man and a big fish to execute travel arrangements. I think he can use a misguided or even wicked man to bring about his purposes. In a world of celebrity pastors and ministry reach and influence, it is important to remember that just because someone's ministry is effective does not mean that person is honoring God. They may have messages that resonate with you. They may have resources that are really helpful. They may have a large following. That does not ensure that they are honoring God. Likewise, to bring it home, your own fruitfulness in your service to the local church does nothing for your spiritual standing before God. Our righteousness is not based on our effectiveness. Our righteousness is based on the effectiveness of Christ's work on the cross. Praise God, his work on the cross was very effective. He paid the price of our rebellion and he redeemed us back to God. So this is why, in contrast to Babylon's false hope, Isaiah just interjects in verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. That's the first reason why I think God is judging Babylon. He used a wicked nation to help communicate the truth of his redeeming work. But secondly, I think the judgment of Babylon then sets an example for what is to come in the future. My temptation when preaching a passage like this in the Old Testament is just to say, hey, can we all agree that Babylon is the worst? What a terrible nation. Amen. Let's be dismissed. And then just move on as if it doesn't apply to us. But we can't do that. At the end of our Bibles is the book of Revelation, a prophetic book giving us a glimpse into the end of our world. It's a book that has a lot to say about judgment that is still coming, that hasn't come yet. And chapter 18 of that book, Revelation 18, uses the exact imagery of this judgment of Babylon in Isaiah 47 to describe a future judgment of all the Babylons of the world. Revelation 18 foretells the loss of luxury. This is in verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you. Does this sound familiar? Verse 16 and 17. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all his wealth has been laid to waste. Verse 19. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid to waste. Revelation 18 describes a loss of name. Verses 21 and 23, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. It foretells the loss of security. Verses 7 and 8. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. You hear the similarities to Isaiah 47. Verse 8 of Revelation 18. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. The security of the economy they thought they had is gone. And then Revelation 18 talks about a loss of hope. Revelation 18, 10, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. This is a future judgment, Revelation 18, that has not come yet. Babylon in the 6th century BC is not unique. It is not the only city or the only nation to earn this judgment. This judgment is still coming for anyone today who is putting their faith in these things. And it's not hard to see where these things can become gods to us. We live in a country and a time where these things are prized and valued. America offers extreme luxury. Most Americans are among the top 1% to 3% of the wealthiest people in the world. We have so much stuff. Over the next year, the average American will spend 2.5 days, 60 hours, looking for lost items. And then, collectively, Americans will spend $2.7 billion replacing the items that they've lost. And those items will arrive in 2 days or less with free shipping. America promises you a good name and reputation. You have the ability to curate your own image and reputation online. And people cling to this facade, which has turned social media into a multi-billion dollar industry. America exalts your security. It is a virtue, especially around here, to use financial responsibility and the Second Amendment to ensure your family's security, and to believe that no other person, or deity for that matter, is able to provide that security as well as you. America feeds off of hope. We are often a people anxious about the future, placing our hope in the next promotion or the next season or the next election. And Revelation 18 brings it home to where our perspective is more Babylonian-minded than heavenly-minded. And we today are shown that as long as our trust is in those things, there will be no one to save us. And we are reminded today of our need of a Redeemer. No one is less in need of grace than anyone else. The Babylonians and their luxury and wealth and success were no closer to a right relationship with God than the starving nomad far away in the desert. And the same is true today. The prodigal and the addict are no farther from a right relationship with God than the faithful church attender with a generous giving record. Because for all of them, the right relationship with God comes from the same source. It is not luxury or reputation or security or hope that ensure our standing with God. It is the redeeming work of Jesus that does that. If you are looking for luxury or reputation or security to save you, then you're going to find, like the Babylonians, that there is no one to save you. However, those trusting in the redeeming work of Jesus will find that he's able to save to the uttermost. Here's the paradox. When we do that, when we surrender our pursuit of luxury and reputation and security and hope, and we just trust in Jesus as our only confidence, look at what he provides us. When Jesus is our only confidence and Savior, we have true hope. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Also, when we put our faith in Jesus as our Redeemer, we have real security. This is why David can say, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. Later on, he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. That's why Paul is sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's why Jude can be so confident that God will keep you from stumbling. In addition to that, when we don't try to claim any credit of our own, we trust in the name of Jesus, we're given a new name, a new identity. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And when we don't put our hope and our confidence in earthly luxury, but we live for a heavenly kingdom, we are promised the luxury of a heavenly treasure. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Do you see it? The Babylonians were striving, yearning, working for the very things that are available to us in Christ. And we do the same thing. When we, like the Babylonians, run to various interests and loves that we hope will provide meaning for our life, we're not pursuing something new. We're not looking for something unique. We're pursuing the exact same thing that Jesus offers, but we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking for the same water, but in an empty well. C.S. Lewis explains it this way. He says, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Now, it's worth mentioning that God may choose to give you luxury or a good reputation or a stable livelihood. That's not necessarily evil. The question is, if all of those things were taken away, would your faith waver? What is the true source of your hope? Can you sing with an honest heart, all I have is Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've spoken in your word, and we've listened. Your righteous and just judgment was handed down to the Babylonians for giving their worship away. And we sit here now, gathered together for corporate worship, knowing that we, at times, have done the same thing. And we've given you only what we had left over. So capture our hearts this morning with the beauty of our Redeemer, the one who stepped down from heavenly luxury, and he paid the greatest price to give us a new name and secure for us an unwavering hope. We are indebted, and we are so grateful. So let our worship now be undivided and undistracted. Pray in the name of the one who paid our ransom. Amen.